When I was in the eighth grade, I started having difficulty reading the chalkboard, and my grades began to go down a little bit, and I talked to my mother about it, and she made an appointment for me to see the optometrist and have my eyes examined. Sure enough, I needed glasses. I will never, ever forget the day that I got them. The doctor asked me to get up out of the chair, and he took me to a window in his office, and he said, "Do you see that tree outside?" I looked. I said, "Yes, I see it." And then I could feel his hands on my head as he slowly lowered the lenses in front of my face. And I said, "Oh, I can see leaves on the tree. I didn't realize that those were individual leaves. I could see green. I just didn't see the detail. I couldn't believe it. My vision had been compromised, and I was not even aware of it until it was corrected. I was ecstatic. It was one of the most joyful moments of my life. Many years later, I remember that moment very vividly when I heard various teachings about Jesus healing the blind. There's so many wonderful stories, such as Mark 10, 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." And John 9, 25, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I can see." Of all the senses that God gave to us, probably the sense of sight is the most precious to most people. It is definitely the most dominant of all the senses, and it's by far the sense that is used the most. In fact, scientists say that 80% of all the impressions that we get in life come through our eyes. So don't listen to me preach. Watch me preach. That means you have to keep your eyes open. Okay, moving on. And of course, there's that wonderful hymn, "Amazing Grace." "Once I was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I can see." Now that, of course, is a very different use of the word "see." It has more to do with insight than it does with eyesight. Vision is more than visual acuity. Here is one of the dictionary definitions of vision. Now, note, this is the dictionary defining vision: an experience in which a person, thing, or event appears vividly or credibly to the mind, although not actually present, often under the influence of the divine. That's the dictionary. If you were here last week, we talked about Ezekiel's vision. We talked about John's vision, which we call Revelation. The first time that the word vision appears in the Bible, however, is in the first book of the Bible. It's in Genesis 15. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And then in Genesis 46, God spoke to Jacob in a vision, verses 2-3. "And God spoke to Jacob in a vision at night." Now, that sounds like a dream to me. God speaks through dreams, too. "God spoke to Jacob in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there.'" And then in Numbers 24, he spoke to Balaam in a vision. Verses 3-4, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are open. Have you ever had a vision from God? The type of vision that's described in the Bible. Has God ever supernaturally spoken to you or revealed a special truth to you? Look, don't be cynical about that type of thing, because it is real. Today, I have seen it. I have seen it happen to people who were least expecting it. We serve a God who is more than capable of revealing himself to you supernaturally, at any time he wants and in any way he wants, whether you're open to it or not. He's God, we're not. Now, you're probably familiar with Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Now, that was the NIV. I really like it better in the King James Version, but don't tell anybody who's not here right now. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And in the English Standard Version, it says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Now that phrase, cast off restraint, means going your own way, doing whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, wherever. That's casting off restraint. That is what the Bible and farmers tell us sheep do. It's also what the Bible tells us that you and I do. In order to avoid that, we need God to open our spiritual eyes and help us fix them on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. I want that for us. And I want God to open our spiritual eyes. One pastor said this: vision is a God thing. It has to do with finding out what God is up to in our world, and then joining him in doing it. I like that quote. Vision usually leads to a task. For instance, about 10 years ago, God gave a vision to a small group of people, many of whom you know. And they went about trying to find out what God was up to, and then they joined him in doing it. And the result is called covenant fellowship. About 40 years ago, God gave vision to a woman who was both deaf and blind. Her name was Helen Keller, and she wrote this: it is a terrible thing to see and have no vision. And about 1,500 years ago, God gave vision to another blind man. He was in Ireland, an Irishman by the name of Dallan Forgiu. Can anything good come out of Ireland? Never mind. Dallan was a poet, and he wrote a world-famous poem that is actually a prayer. And it became one of our greatest hymns 1,500 years ago. It begins like this: be thou our vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought. By day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. I want that for us. I want God himself to be our vision. Dalin addressed God as the Lord of my heart. Now, biblically speaking, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood here. We're talking about the biblical use of the word heart, which usually refers to the seat of emotions. It refers to our intellect, and it refers to our morality. And that's what it means to have God as your vision. It means that he is the Lord of your emotions. Women, are you listening? Men don't have this problem. He is the Lord of your emotions. He is the Lord of your mind. He is the Lord of your moral behavior. I want that for all of us. Now, the second line of Dalin's poem said, "Not be all else to me, save that thou art." That's another way of saying that God should be the first priority in your life. He is the pearl of great price. He is your all in all. Can you say that? Oh, I want that for all of us. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Let's see. What time period does that cover? Day, night, waking, sleeping. It means all the time. It means God is your constant vision. He is your constant priority. Can you say that he is? I want that for all of us. Here's the second stanza. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I in thee one. Be thou my wisdom. Wisdom is a human term and a biblical term. Human wisdom has to do with knowledge and ability. But the wisdom of God is far more than that. It is an absolute attribute that only God possesses. Paul addressed it this way in Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. No matter how smart, no matter how wise, no matter how in charge of it all some of us think we are, none of us possesses the absolute attribute of the wisdom like his. What a wonderful and humbling prayer to ask God to bring you his wisdom. When you do that, your vision is going to be better than 20/20, and you are going to see some leaves. You're going to be happy about it. This hymn says, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. God is always there for you. You know that, don't you? God is always there. I have said it so many times, and I wonder sometimes if you're listening. God is always there for you and with you. He told Joshua to declare that very thing in Deuteronomy 31:8. He said, the Lord himself goes before you, and he will ever be with you. He will never, never leave you nor forsake you. Never. He's always with you, and you are always with him. I want that for all of us. Here's the next verse. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Wait a minute. Riches I heed not. I'm not sure that I can sing that part with integrity. Can you? The Bible has a lot to say about money and material things, and Jesus made it very clear about storing up treasures in heaven and not into a retirement savings account. I would say that this borders on, maybe the word is dangerous, to sing something like that if you don't mean it. Yes, that's a sobering statement. Riches I heed not. But actually, the Bible is full of all kinds of sobering statements. And sometimes, like riches I heed not, these statements become aspirations more than they are a true confession. I've been lacing this entire sermon with an aspiration every time I have said, I want that for us. I want that for all of us. That's an aspiration. I do. I mean it. But it's all by God's grace. What about this one? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. This is really getting personal, isn't it? But the next line is so freeing. It is, thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Oh, brothers and sisters, you are heirs. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Is it okay to say amen? Okay, amen. One of the things that is usually true when you receive an inheritance is that you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. You received it based solely on the fact of who you are in the eyes of your benefactor. And that is how God sees you. That's how God sees you, through his loving eyes. You are the heir to his kingdom. It's his gift to you. When you compare worldly riches and man's praise to God's inheritance, wow, everything comes into a different focus. Your vision is corrected. I want to read to you what someone wrote about this hymn, Be Thou My Vision. They said, what would it mean if Christ were our vision? How would it change our lives? It would mean simply this, that instead of seeing the world through the eyes of a Madison Avenue advertising agent or a Hollywood movie or a television newscaster, we would see the world through the eyes of Christ. It would change our lives because seeing the world through Christ's eyes would cause us to love as Christ loved. It would cause us to focus less on getting the things that we want and more on giving what we can to help others. it would cause us to care less about other people's opinions and more about the direction that God would have our lives to take. What is your vision of God and of His Son and of His Holy Spirit? Is it in focus? Does it need to be corrected to get into focus? Does it come with a calling on your heart to be or to do anything higher than you ever imagined for God? If you do have vision, brothers and sisters, but there's no task or sort associated with it, it can be just a dream. If you do have a task, but there's no vision associated with it, it can just be a chore. But if you have vision with a task, a calling on your heart from Almighty God, it can be the hope of the world. High King of Heaven, be thou our vision. Amen.